Your morning.
Good morning.
Glory to God in the highest.
And on earth peace, goodwill towards men.
Thank you. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your truth, for your word. We pray for grace and the blessing, wisdom, understanding through your Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, Pastor West is ill with something that looks like the flu. And obviously he didn't want to be here to share. And Kurt is with the fourth grade, I think. So, fell to me, which is fine. We're in Genesis chapter 2. in case you've all forgotten, which is more than likely, my purpose in these lessons, lectures, whatever they are, is to do a systematic theology using the biblical order as a pattern. In other words, I'm splitting the difference between systematic theology and biblical theology. Systematic theology is what doctrine is under attack that we need to defend. Let's find every passage we can and use it to chase off the heretics. Okay, let's write down what we just did. We might even put it in a creed and a confession. It is a vital service, like the police and EMTs. Because are like soldiers in war. They defend the borders of the faith. But when you come to the Bible and you actually read it in the order it's written, there's a lot in the Bible that doesn't show up yet in systematics. Trees, for instance, rivers, gems, fire, barren wombs, women at wells, meeting future husbands. There's a lot more in Scripture that systematics doesn't get to, at least it hasn't yet, because these are not apparently life and death issues yet for the church. And so that's the job of biblical theology, to begin at the beginning and follow God's pattern of revealing himself. It's also an important thing, although not obviously as urgent, and it requires more literary skill than academic legal skill. They both serve a function. They're both important. I'm trying to walk a bridge between the two. So thus far that. What we've seen last several times I've had the honor of teaching from this lectern, we've seen God. We've seen the unity of God. We've seen the triunity of God. We have seen that God is one and that God is three, but not in some abstract sense, but in a personal sense. God is three persons, person in the sense, and in here you can get into all kinds of arguments and discussions over modern theories of personality and psychology and such, or the Greek proper use of Greek terms. But as I pointed out, what the Bible shows us is that person, at the very least, means that the Father and the Son speak to each other, make promises to each other, know each other, and love each other. That much at least. And yet there's only one God. This is not a three-headed God, with each person having his own set of mind, will, and emotions, and then somehow tasked, stabbed onto some neutral essence to fill it out and bring them together. There's one God, and his attributes are identical with his essence. He is truth, he is wisdom, he is love, he is joy. And yet there's this threeness that remains personal. And it's at this point we stop and say, I understand the proposition separately. Putting them together, the Bible tells me so. And this is where we learn to humble ourselves before divine revelation. But it also shows us that God is self-communicating. The Father eternally speaks his word. He begets his Son. The Father and the Son eternally breathe forth the Holy Spirit. God reveals himself by nature. And communion and love and community are natural in God. It is God's essence and nature to be as he is. So that when he makes man, when he reveals himself by creation, in creation, by creating the world and creating man and putting him here as his image, this is not some strange deviation, although it is a great wonder, especially for us who are the recipients of this grace. We don't deserve it. We did nothing to earn the right to be here. The teenager who says, I never asked to be born. Who said you got to vote? Which, by the way, feeds into some discussion of the sacraments as well. God is indeed sovereign. He is God. We talked a good deal about the idea of the pagan idea of continuity of being, that all is one, and man and God are ultimately the same thing. So that's not true. God is creator. We are his creatures. Therefore, God is our Lord. God is our personal Lord. God created man as his image. And then, and this is more or less where we were last time, two ideas. God spoke to man with words. And then God gave man a particular job assignment, again, using words. And we talked about the dominion mandate. And we talked about what the goal of that mandate is, which is twofold. You can slice and dice it other ways, but at least twofold. That God's people should, in fellowship with one another, grow up to be a proper bride for God himself. To be a holy city, the community, to shift the image. To be a living temple of God, where everyone has a part and everyone works together and everyone grows as a result of everyone else. And in this, or this is done in the very presence of God. That is, God invited man into fellowship, the eternal fellowship, which is the Trinity. Now, in case you missed it, what we're talking about is covenant. O. Palmer Robinson, in his absolutely wonderful book, which I reread half of yesterday, Christ and the Covenants, is slow to call what goes on in the Trinity a covenant because he has his own definition, which is fine as it goes, but he sort of forgets that what's in God is always archetypical and what we do is never exactly what's in God. And so the words, God loves not the way we love. God exists not the way we exist. And yet we're not wrong in saying we exist and we love. So I don't see a problem in saying that God's the relationship between the persons of Trinity is covenant. It is agreement. It is communion. It is a bundle of life where it's not merely in the presence of God, it is God himself living out this life of truth and faithfulness, of love, community, transparency among the persons of the Trinity. But into this God, man comes as a creature. And in terms of the flow of Genesis, that brings us to chapter 2 and to, well, this, verse 15. And the Lord God took the man and put him into the Garden of Eden to dress it and to keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, of every tree of the garden thou mayest freely eat, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil thou shalt not eat of it, for in the day that thou eatest of it thou shalt surely die. Oh, but there was one other tree. If you look back at verse 9, or verse 8, the Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground made the Lord God to grow every tree that's pleasant to the sight and good for food, the tree of life also in the midst of the garden, the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Two trees. Now, what does this have to do with covenant? In one sense, everything. To make this a little clearer, let me jump forward 1,000 years or two, three, to the Abrahamic covenant. You know, God comes to Abraham by night, says, look at the stars. Abraham believes God. It's counted to him for righteousness. So shall your seed be. And then Abraham parts the animals of God's commandments, makes a bloody trail. God's glory, the Shekinah glory, passes between them. God swears by himself that he will not let the covenant fail. He will die rather than let the covenant fail. But two chapters later, and quite a few years later, God comes to Adam and says, okay, the covenant, you're going to put it in your flesh. It's going to be circumcision. And when every baby boy turns 8 days old, you're going to circumcise him. My covenant shall be in his flesh. My covenant shall be in his flesh. And the boy child that does not is not circumcised shall be cut off from the covenant. He's broken the covenant. See, there are these rites and signs that so encapsulate the covenant, our relationship with God. That God can, by metonymy or synecdoche or whatever the proper figure of speech should be, he can say this whole thing is this, because if you do this, you violated all that. With the Abrahamic covenant, it was circumcision. If you're not circumcised, you're out of the covenant. It's that simple. Under the new covenant, you refuse baptism when you defile the Lord's Supper. Well, if you refuse baptism, you're not reckoned a Christian. If you defile the Lord's Supper, you're excommunicated, if God doesn't kill you first. So we're used to these ideas when we get to the new covenant, and we call them sacraments. By the way, trivia point, did you know that the word covenant does not appear in the Heidelberg Catechism until, guess what section? Sacraments. The authors were able to get all the way to the sacraments without using the word covenant. Then it became inevitable. Special signs, holy signs and seals. Well, when we come to these two trees, I would allege, argue, plead, that these are sacraments of that first covenant. Now, God hasn't called this whole thing a covenant yet. But we have a sovereign God who enters into a relationship with a particular human being who stands in the place of all humanity, even though they're not born yet. And he's given them work to do. He set tasks before them, stipulations. And the next step then would be a sign and seal upon it. In other words, we're walking through the principles of covenant life. In Hosea, the prophet does speak of Adam transgressing the covenant, depending on how you translate the verse. But you know, if it walks like a duck and quacks like a duck and has a t-shirt with a big D on it, it might just be a duck. God is a covenant-keeping God. It is his nature to be covenantal and to include man within that fellowship, which is the eternal covenant of Trinitarian life. And so we should not be surprised that there are two witnesses to this, and are two. But they don't say the same thing, just as baptism and the Lord's Supper don't say the same thing. And just as circumcision and Passover did not say the same thing, these sacraments did not say the same thing. They're both essential to covenant life and to what God promised man, but there's a different emphasis. And I think by looking at them, we understand better how God works with men, and it also may give us a couple of hints about some of the controversies we've dealt with in the last few years. First of all, there's the tree of life. Almost nothing is said about the tree of life. It's there. It's in the center of the garden. The whole of garden life spins around it, so it's really, really important. And then it gets dropped until the end when God is cursing creation for man's sake and driving man from the garden. If you look at the end of chapter 3, verse 22, the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become as one of us to know good and evil. And now lest he put forth his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever, .. Therefore, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden to till the ground from which he was taken. So he drove out the man and he placed in the east of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword which turned every way to keep the way of the tree of life." Now, if I was indulging in biblical theology, we would now look at everything the Bible has to say about trees. We would consider the nature of trees and what God is doing with trees and all of that. And what happens when you let trees go up and you hack them down and you make wood of them and then turn them into tables and thrones and such. You can think about that on your own. But the one crucial thing for us now is that God is saying that as long as the tree stood there, it promised life, and if they ate of it, they'd live forever, even after their sin. Now, and I asked Pastor Walker about this once, and he's welcome to correct me, but I asked him about the verb tenses, and he says it's not clear whether this is a one-time eating or an ongoing eating. I'm going to argue it's an ongoing eating from the other uses of the words tree of life throughout the Bible. In Proverbs, wisdom and the truth spoken by a kindly tongue and so on are as a tree of life. In Ezekiel, the waters that flow forth from the tabernacle, from the temple, the renewed temple, cause trees to blossom, and their fruit is for meat, and they bear their fruit regularly, monthly. And of course, in the book of Revelation, when paradise is restored, and the garden becomes a city, there are again tree of life, a whole forest of tree of life. And the trees bear their fruit every month. The idea is that you have to go on eating. This matter of our life is not God's. God lives by himself, that is, by virtue of being himself. It is his essence to live. He has life in himself. We don't. We never do. We are always absolutely dependent upon God. And so even in the new heavens and new earth, we continue to derive our life from God through Christ. There is never a point where we get beyond Christ and don't need him anymore. Okay, save me from sin. Now I'm good. I can just go on. And it's never that. There's always a continual communing with Christ, feeding on Christ, coming to Christ. And this is the gospel. And the gospel does not stop when we get to heaven or in the resurrection. We always live by the gospel. But in Eden, there was no need for a gospel yet. But the principle was the same. Man did not have life in himself. Adam was not self-originating. He had nothing. He was absolutely dependent upon God. And as long as he came to God, humbly submitting and asking for life, God freely granted it. There were no conditions on the tree of life. Though Adam and Eve were a day old at best, they could have the tree of life. But they had to go on eating of it. And thus God bars it at the end. Because that's both a curse and a blessing. We look at it as a curse. Man, I can't live forever. Wait, think about that one for a minute. As you are in your body suffering under the curse, do you really want to live forever? More to the point, do we want Hitler, Stalin, Nero, you know, to live forever? There's a problem with all of that. What if you could not, you know, we don't execute murderers. What if you could not execute murderers? Because they're immortal. There is a blessing in the curse upon sin. God bars man from becoming an immortal monster. So that's good. And of course, since Jesus has plucked the sting of death for us who believe, then death in that sense is a blessing, although it's not the way things were supposed to be. So that's the tree of life. That one's easy. From as soon as Adam and Eve found themselves alive, they could walk over to that tree and eat of it. There was no restrictions, nothing barred. Their heavenly father said, here is the sign. It is all yours. Why don't you think about that for just a second? Because the other sign's different. The other sign is you cannot have this one yet. Look back at chapter 1 toward the end. Verse 29, we usually stop in verse 28 because it sounds like the dominion mandate's over and we don't care about man's first menu too much. But there's a number of things here, and here's one of them. God said, behold, I have given you every herb bearing seed which is upon the face of all the earth, and every tree in the which is the fruit of a tree yielding seed. To you it shall be for food, for meat. Now wait, I've given you every tree. Now look further up. Look at the beginning of verse 28. And God blessed them. And God said to them, be fruitful and multiply. See, Genesis 2 is a flashback. It's explaining how we got to the end of Genesis 1. And this is not uncommon in Scripture for God to go back and explain some things he left out the first time to bring new focus and new significance to what he's already said. So at the end of chapter 1, Eve is there, and God is speaking to Adam and Eve, and God is saying to them, all the trees are yours. But when God had said back in chapter 2 now, but of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and thou shalt not eat of it from the day that thou eatest thereof, it shall surely... Notice the thou, singular. He tells Adam, you don't eat of this. Because Adam is the covenant representative here. And as you read through the New Testament, it's very clear the race fell in Adam, not in Eve. That doesn't mean that Eve was free to eat of it, but it means the focus is upon Adam and what his relationship with God, because he's the covenant representative. And people speculate, well, what if Eve fell and Adam didn't? It's God knows what knows the story he's telling. It's not an issue. But the point here is that Eve would hear, you can eat of all the trees. It became necessary for Adam, as the head of the family, the spiritual head of the family, to say, wait, there's something you don't know. There's this tree. Well, God said we can. Well, he said, but not this. Well, then how do you put those two together? We can't eat of it yet. Look in the book of Leviticus. Would God ever do something so strange as to say, here's a tree, but you can't eat of it yet? Actually, he did. Leviticus chapter, I think it's 19. Chapter 19 of Leviticus, in verse 23, and when you shall come into the land and shall have planted all manner of trees for food, then you shall count the fruit thereof as uncircumcised. Notice the covenant language, sacramental language. 3 years it shall be uncircumcised unto you, it shall not be eaten of. But in the fourth year all the fruit thereof shall be holy to praise the Lord withal. And in the fifth year you shall eat of the fruit thereof, that it may yield unto you the increase thereof. I am the Lord your God. And it's the only time this is ever mentioned. There's no explanation given for it, no rationale. But if we started in Genesis, it sounds awfully familiar. Here's a tree that's off limits. For now. Now, leaving that idea behind, what is this tree of the knowledge of good and evil thing? Well, first of all, it's what it says it is. The tree is the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. It's not the potential tree of the potential knowledge of good and evil. It is what it is. It is what God said it is. God has defined it by his word. This is the thing that will teach Adam and Eve good and evil. Not good or evil, good and evil. What does that mean? Well, God had said something about this tree, something very simple. Don't eat of it or you will die. In the day you eat thereof, dying you shall die. You shall surely die. Absolute certainty. This is a line. Don't cross it. You'll die. So what's that got to do with knowing good and evil? Well, you can do two things with that commandment. You can embrace it. You can embrace it in the midst of the stiffest temptation. When the whole world seems against you, when everything's falling down, you can hold on to that one commandment and say, yes, Lord, I will obey it, because it's your word. It doesn't make sense. I don't feel like it right now. It's really hard right now. Everybody else is breaking it. You know, it's what my generation does. It's not trendy to stay away from. You go through all the lists of things, all the excuses we make for violating God's word, and you still say, but because you said it, I'm not going to do it. And what has happened? You have learned obedience by the things that you have suffered. You've died to self. You've said, I am not the definition of the universe. I am not the voice the universe utters. I'm just me, and God's God. And God said it, and I believe it, and I'm going to do what he says. Now you know what good is, and you know what evil is, by the way. Because you just looked evil right in the face, you've looked at all the lies of the enemy. You look at every temptation, every attempt to trip you up, every stumbling block, every false doctrine, and you said, I'm going to follow Jesus. That's knowing evil. Or you can say, wow, that sounds like fun. I'm going to break that commandment right now. All right, well, you learned evil because you're doing it. You've learned good, but not the same way. What you now will understand as good will be very perverted until you reckon with God on Judgment Day. Lewis, I think, says that he has a line. It is waking that understands sleeping, not sleeping that understands waking. What he means is this: when you're awake, you can look at your dreams and say, "Oh, that was only a dream. I'm glad that didn't really happen. That's embarrassing. Or that was frightening. Or that was fun, but it's only a dream. I know the difference." In dreams, though, sometimes you are convinced this is all real. And it can be fun or it can be terrifying. But waking is the state of correct interpretation. Serving Jesus, trusting Jesus, is the state of correct interpretation. When we're walking with Jesus, we can look into a life of sin and say, wow, I'm so glad I'm not there. I'm so glad God delivered me out of that. I'm so glad I don't believe those lies anymore. It's like I was in some kind of horrible nightmare. But God woke me up to the light, figure that God uses, actually. You see, those who have said no to sin, who resisted the temptation, who've overcome it, who've repented, they understand sin. Here's something similar. Parents talk to teenagers about doing drugs. If the parents have done drugs in the past and say, "We speak from experience," and the children reply, "Yeah, that's right, you did it, so why shouldn't we?" If the parents haven't done it, "But we never did that, we never gave them that temptation," then you don't really know what's going on, Mom and Dad. I need to find out for myself. This is called rationalism. It's also called irrationalism. It's called sin. Sin is both at the same time. And so the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Will man obey the commandment of the Lord because it is the commandment of the Lord and for no other reason? Even when it looks kind of attractive, and even when someone gets into the garden to tell you that, hey, it's not only pretty and tastes good, it will make you as God, deciding good and evil for yourself. Pretty hefty temptation when you're, you know, a day or two old. And Adam and Eve had to face that. Well, maybe when we get to talking about sin, we'll talk about that some more. Maybe a few months or years or, I don't know. But then here are the two parts, the two things that go into this covenant arrangement, living with God. One is absolute free grace. We didn't earn. Adam and Eve were created and placed in the garden, given all this wonderful stuff. They didn't do a thing for it. Grace, not redemptive grace. And we probably need another word. Undeserved favor, overflowing love and goodness. But it doesn't address sin because there's no sin. But it's all still wrapped up in God, and specifically wrapped up in God as he reveals himself in his word, in Jesus, the eternal Logos, in his Son, through the Holy Spirit, who's Trinitarian, necessarily, because God is necessarily Trinitarian. So that's the one. Communion meal with God. No entrance fee required. How about the other one? The other one you have to wait on. Wait for what? Till you know more? Not exactly. Till you have deeper feelings about God and religion. No, that's not it either. Well, what is it? It's dying to self. It's facing the temptation and saying no. It's growing up spiritually to the point that you're not a child. And in Christ, you are an adult, and you say to sin, "I choose not. I refuse this. In the name of God and by the power of Spirit, I say, no, I will not do this. Because God has said so." And remember, it's all about God's word. The tree isn't magic. It isn't poison. There's no DNA-altering substance in its bark or its fruit. There are no electromagnetic fields that are going to warp your genes. It's all about God has said this. Will you live by every word of God or not? And until Adam and Eve were ready to do that, until they had rejected temptation or were willing to say no to sin, until they had died to self, until they had, as it were, taken up their crosses in the mildest possible form, I'm not going to have that fruit today or ever, if God wills. Until they had done that, they weren't ready to mature and go on and populate a planet, rule a planet. The implication seems to be that one day they would. One day they would. There was the potential of them facing temptation, saying no, and at that point the tree presumably would be theirs, like the tree in Leviticus. Now, we're almost out of time. I hope I've laid some groundwork. I want to make one, to me, seemingly obvious application about the Lord's Supper. You know, we come to baptism freely. We're not asked when we're children. We were not asked to be born. We're not asked whether or not we want to be baptized. We are born into God's world, into a particular family, particular nation, particular time, particular height, genetic structure, skin color, eye color. We don't get to vote on any of that. And people who are surprised that that the Christian tradition says, yeah, you can baptize babies without their permission, that they should be surprised by that is a bit odd. You might want to inquire after their family structure, actually. Did you ask your child whether or not he gives you permission to be spanked? Are they a covenant member of your family or not? If they're not, then why isn't that child abuse then? Think about it. But the other. Here is a meal. What fruit's for? That was put on hold. It was put on hold until Adam and Eve learned to die to self and live to God. It was tied not simply to the grace they were born into and the covenant relationship they were born into or created into, but this went further. And will you choose to walk in this? Will you choose day by day to say no to sin? Will you grow up into Christ? Because if they took the fruit before they were ready, before God said they were ready, God promised to kill them. Ever read 1 Corinthians 11? Many of you are weak and sickly, and some of you sleep. The sacrament is a means of grace. It's life unto life and death unto death if we reach for it before the time comes. We do not believe in child communion in this church because the Bible nowhere teaches such a thing. And it's not that children have to gain degrees in systematic theology or some sense thing, nor, dare I say it, that they have to memorize the catechism before they're ready to come to Christ. But they need time to learn to face sin in the power of the Spirit through faith in Jesus. Jesus did not come to Passover until he was 13. 12, he attended and watched. 13 would have been his first adult Passover. You want a particular age, there's one for you. But if God subjected his son to that rule, then we can assume that the same thing applies after a fashion to us. Now, we've seen before that Jesus, throughout his life, learned obedience. In Gethsemane, the writer of Hebrews says, he learned obedience by the things that he suffered. In his humanity, he was constantly pushing and learning, even to the cross, to die to self. Adam and Eve stood in paradise. They had everything they could possibly want, except this one little bright piece of fruit. And they couldn't say no to their own desires. They could not say yes to God. And thus Jesus, and thus the cross, who becomes a new tree of life, because of our sins and a source of resurrection life by his death and resurrection. And so as we come to the sacraments, we need to remember what they're pointing us to. They're pointing us to the life we have with God in Christ, but they point not only to the sovereign grace involved, but they also point to what God calls us to. The foundation of God stands sure, having this seal. The Lord knows those who are his. And let everyone who names the name of Christ depart from iniquity. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you've called us by your sovereign grace into fellowship with you. You've put us in Christian homes, families, given us Christian parents, put us in a Christian church. And yet you call us to walk with you day by day, judging ourselves lest we be judged. We pray that we may rejoice in our fellowship with you, but we may do so wisely by faith in Christ, not confidence that we're ever good enough for anything. May our hope and confidence be only in him. Thank you, Lord, again for your unspeakable gift as we remember him in this Christmas season and the coming new year. Remind us of the newness of life, the resurrection power that is in Jesus. And may we trust him and serve him with all our hearts. Bless us in the service that follows. Meet with us, O Lord Jesus. May we not keep you standing at the door knocking, but may we worship you and fellowship with you here as you've promised to come and sup with us. We thank you for all these things. In Jesus' name.